And let's look at verse 19 again as we start. Here's a man exercised of God. God has opened doors. He has now encouraged the people to do the work of rebuilding the wall. And immediately the enemy is there in the person of Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. Let's look at this now. I'll probably forget to do it. Now this one to show you this, by this, the strategy of Satan. Sanballat the Horonite. This man was probably from Samaria. There's Jerusalem. Keep your eye on Jerusalem, one eye on Jerusalem. Right in the middle there. This Sanballat came from the north, probably Samaria. Tobiah. Tobiah is the Ammonite. Here's Ammon. East. And you have Geshem, Arab, down here, due south. And then, not mentioned here, but over in chapter 4, verse 7, you have that Ashdodite mentioned. Right here. Ashdod. You see the plan of Satan? North, south, east, west. He knows what he's doing. He's the enemy. As we begin this section, you see, well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. We'll wait till we get to chapter 4. But just note that the enemy is all around. We can take another look at that when we get to chapter 4. But verse 20, when God moves upon your heart and my heart to do his work, the enemy may unnerve us, but he won't win. If we have a mind set to do the work of God, God will prevail through us. And look at Nehemiah's confidence here. I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. These men were all probably in some way had some Jewish blood in them. And you see, as they come to Nehemiah and they try to get involved in this work, maybe they could say, hey, we're partly your brethren. Let us help. But all through this book, Nehemiah will have no part of that. You simply cannot accomplish. You can't mix God's people and Satan's people and get the work of God done. You cannot do it. And we see that so often today. But it just will not work. Satan's people will drag God's people away from their purposes. So Nehemiah has confidence in God. He's not concerned about the enemy. God will help us build. Now let's look at chapter 3. If you read through this chapter, you meet a bunch of names which you can't pronounce, people you don't know who they are, and so do I. But don't think of this chapter as just a bunch of names that we don't know and understand. Read through these names, and I just want to pick out four here, and you go through the chapter yourself, and maybe you could glean some other things. But what we have here is people now not only in agreement, let us arise and build, not only committed, setting their hands to do the work, but people who now will be involved. And in Nehemiah's case, everybody was involved. This was great. I mean, the people were really motivated to do the work of God. And as we get into chapter 3 here, I just want to look at four verses. And it gives us four things here that the work of God involved. I have them listed for you there. In verse 2. Next to Eliashib. And this one is really all through the chapter. Verse 4, next to them. Verse 5, next to them. Verse 7, next to him, next to him, next to him. And that's the point. Everybody was next to somebody else. So God's work involved a team approach. You know, one of the hottest buzzwords in industry and business today is team. Team approach. Team meetings. Get everybody's head together and get people together. And it's a good idea. It has to be controlled, but it is a good idea. And that doesn't mean there's not leaders. Nehemiah used the team approach here. They needed the team. They needed everybody's help. And you know, the church is a body. The church is a unit. And one that should be unity. We need each other to get the work of God done. You show me a Christian who is isolated, from other Christians or isolated even in the service of God, and I'll show you a Christian that's in trouble. Because God did not make us to live in isolation. We're part of the body of Christ, and we need one another to do the work. So, God's work involves a team approach. We encourage one another as a team. We're accountable to one another as a team. One of us starts to slip and slide and get away from the things of God, the rest, somebody should go to that brother or that sister and pull them back, warn them, gently remind them, rebuke them in the way they're headed. So we all have gifts, individual gifts of God, but we must work together. That's the point. Look at verse 8. God's work not only involves a team approach, but it involves diverse ability. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad well. God's work involves diverse ability. We all have gifts, and we should concentrate on them. And we should learn to do our gifts well. And any way we can get help in the gifts that God has given us, we should take advantage of the training and opportunities to do that. However, there's times in the Christian life when we need to work outside our, quote, realm. And we need to simply help. We need to be a helper in the body of Christ. And that involves diverse ability. We can't just be one track, doing one thing all the time and never, you know, helping someone else. Maybe taking the lesser role instead of doing our gift. Simply be a helper in some other way to someone else who is exercising their gift. So we all have gifts, but yet we need to be diverse. You say, well, what's that got to do with verse 8? Well, look at the occupations of these two. One was a goldsmith, one was a perfumer. Now, I would think that those two occupations were very intricate, delicate work. Goldsmith, forming, shaping gold, making rings and making all kinds of jewelry. Intricate type work with their hands, delicate hands. Making perfume, one of the perfumers. I wouldn't think laying blocks was their specialty. And yet they helped. They were doing it. And you see, God's work at times calls us to work outside of our realm and simply be a helper. Alright, thirdly, God's work involves everyone. Look at verse 12. Next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Well, you're going to build a new chapel, ladies. Get your hammer out, because you must help, says here. His daughters help. But the point is, God's work involves everyone, doesn't it? The little ones, children, can do things in the body of Christ, in the church. They can be a helper. They can hand things out. They can straighten up. They can put books back. They can do things in the church. And everybody must be involved for the work of God to be done. And here again, these people building walls, and yet here's this man and his daughters were helping him. And, you know, the whole issue of women, what they can do and what they can't do is a hot issue, and I'm certainly not going to get into that. Some things are forbidden, teaching. Some things are neutral, nothing is said. And there's a lot of things that women do much better than men. But the point is, there's times when a project can involve everyone, and this was one of those times, and there's many things that we can do as a church, the work of God, that we all can be involved. So God's work involves everyone. And then lastly, God's work involves doing our best. Look at verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully or zealously repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't just say, Baruch the son did the work. He carefully repaired the other section. Zealously did it. You see, this isn't just a person on a page. It's not just a person doing the work, doing a project. But God saw this man, Baruch, and he saw that he not only did the work, but he did it carefully. He did it zealously. The translation may have either of those words. So the point here is God sees our work. Not only that, he sees a motive. We can do all kinds of things, but are that we're doing them with a willing heart. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, our motives are going to be one of the things that are tested. Not just all that we've accomplished in life, but did we do them with a sincere heart? With a heart that was pleasing to God. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to hear more about that, come to York on Sunday morning, and we'll look at the judgment seat of Christ. I know he's doing it, so I can assure you. You know, but through all this, God's work involves doing our best. I often think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Friday nights are tough, aren't they? So many people drive a long way, working all day. My day started at 5:15. I know your day starts early. And, you know, sometimes the days go from 5:15 to 12:30 at night and on, and you get tired. And we work for the Lord, and sometimes we throw our hands up and, you know, what is the purpose in all this? Well, there is a purpose. And keep on keeping on, because God says that we will be rewarded what we do for Him with a pure motive. So, very important. And that's all I have to say about chapter 3. You can read through these other names, and the work that they did, and maybe God will impress something on your heart. But God's work does involve a lot, involves a team approach, diversity, everyone, and doing our best. Okay, now we're caught up to where we're supposed to be for this session. We want to look at 4, 5, and 6 as a unit. And these three chapters, I've given a overall title here of opposition to the work of God, and broken it down into three subsections. The first one being direct opposition. Direct opposition externally. That is the enemy. Not God's people, but the enemy. But then in chapter 5, we have internal problems. Still opposition, Satan behind it all, but they're internal. God's people. And then in chapter 6, we go back to attacks externally, but I call them indirect. Indirect attacks. So let's look at this. Chapter 4. Direct attacks externally. And they come in the form of three here. Ridicule, conspiracy to kill, and fear, as I have outlined there. Look at verses 1 through 3. But it so happened, when Sanballat, and here's this man once again, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brother in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And Tobiah the Ammonite, he's a fellow from the east, was beside him and said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Now, I mean, that's nothing but just sarcasm. You know, if a fox sits on your stone wall that you're laying here, it's going to fall down. Well, this is all ridicule. First he mocked them, laughed at them, sneered at them. This was a big project. And some people might have thought Nehemiah was crazy to even suggest rebuilding these walls. And as we'll see later in this book tomorrow, this wasn't just a, you know, a concrete block wall. This thing was wide. Chariots could ride on it. That's the way they built walls back then. For protection. They could get up there and ride around, see what was going on. This was a massive thing. And, they thought it was ridiculous. So they mocked them. Not only that, but they called them feeble. Mr. New King James does in verse 2. What are these feeble Jews doing? Approximately 50,000 people came back with Zerubbabel. Approximately another 2,000 came back with Ezra. And we don't know how many came back with Nehemiah, but it wasn't many, just a handful. And when you consider the amount of people that went into captivity, it was a very small percentage that came back to Jerusalem, to actually return to do the work. So here they are, they're few in number. and they mock them. They're feeble. What can they do? There's hardly any of them. They can't build that wall. Humanly impossible. And sometimes we're mocked because we're small in number. Sometimes we're mocked because we maybe tackle things that are larger than humanly possible. But with God, all things are possible. But you know, it's no fun being laughed at. No fun being mocked. This is one of the hardest oppositions sometimes to accept, is ridicule and mockery and sarcasm and being laughed at. Well, I guess, you know, I kind of like verses 4 and 5 because of that. Don't like being mocked, so how do you vent that? Well, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Hey, that's quite a prayer, isn't it? Is it wrong? That's my question. That's called an imprecatory prayer when you pray wrath to come upon your enemy's head. And I'm not going to answer the question. It's just a question for thought. But Nehemiah prayed it, and he prayed it at another point, and David prayed that kind of prayer. Jesus said we're to love our enemies. And I don't know how you balance those two things, loving your enemies and yet praying a prayer like this. But again, we got to remember that Nehemiah had the heart of God. And he so much wanted to do God's work. He knew this was the will of God. I mean, God opening the doors before him, the people rising up in one accord and saying, "We will help." Opposition not saving them. So he prayed this prayer. And it's just interesting to meditate on and consider. So, we come here with another, or the enemy comes with another form of attack, verses 7 and 8. Conspiracy to kill. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. That is, they were making progress on this wall. They became very angry. All of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And just again, putting this map up here. Here you got them. Due north, east, south, west. All they got to do is converge. They're right on Jerusalem. They're right on this feeble group. And you see, they were conspiring to kill them. Well, verse 11 and 12, well, look at verse 10, or I'm sorry, verse 9. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Here's another prayer of Nehemiah. Steve was mentioning at the break, and I wanted to mention also, spent a lot of time on Nehemiah's 4 months in mourning, fasting, weeping, and so forth before God. And yet, the rest of his prayers throughout this book, the other 12, are short. Here's a man in communion with God. Here's what it means to pray without ceasing. Here's a problem, pray to the Lord. Here's the enemy, pray to the Lord. Whatever the situation is, be God conscious. And Nehemiah was certainly that. So, nevertheless, all this coming against us, we made our prayer to our God and set a watch day and night. Now look at verse 10. Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." I have a couple overheads here that show the wall. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the walls in the time of, as it says there, the late monarchy. This is the city, the walls going around the city. Now when Nebuchadnezzar came in, 586, he destroyed the city, he destroyed the walls. Now they had rebuilt the temple and apparently the city, but the walls had been left undone for a long time. And this was Nehemiah's task to rebuild these walls, and this is what Nehemiah was building. Now, there's a scale of miles up there, and I just, you know, sort of estimated that wall was probably between 1 and 2 miles. Just think of it, 1 and 2 miles. And as I said, this thing was wide, not just a single row of blocks, but a very wide row. Well, verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing. Rubbish everywhere. You know, they get into this thing and they got tired. They got physically tired. They began to get mentally tired, emotionally tired. And we all experience that, don't we? Physical, mental, emotional attacks upon us. And we grow weary sometimes too. Well, I really see this as sort of a very key part in this whole process of building this wall. Because here comes another wave of attack. They're already tired. Verse 11, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. They're trying to put fear in these people. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Well, they knew where they were coming from, north, south, east, and west, and they tried to put fear in them. Everywhere you look, they're going to be coming. We'll be coming. We're going to kill you. They told them that 10 times. You ever have somebody tell you, you can't do it, you can't do it, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, don't do this work for God? I think this is a real turning point in this whole project. Because the workers now, maybe some fear is coming upon them. They see that they're in this thing, they've committed themselves to it, and here comes the attacks of Satan. They won't let up. These men won't go away. And here is where Nehemiah really shows his leadership. I think above all in this book, perhaps here in verses 13 and to the end of this chapter, is where Nehemiah really comes now and takes charge. I mean, everybody could have fell apart here. People could have started scattering. This one could say, well, I'm done. I've had enough. I mean, they're really going to kill us. The wall isn't worth that. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall. At the opening, I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, their bows. And here is another leadership principle. He took charge. Leaders must take charge. And there comes a point in time, you know, you identify with the people, you work with the people, but there's always that time when the people are ready to scatter or whatever, the leader must take charge. That's what Nehemiah did. He pulled them together. You see, he didn't fall apart. Look at verse 14. I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And here again shows the character of Nehemiah. The Lord. Don't look on a horizontal plane. Don't look at the enemies. Don't look at all these people. Look to our great God. Remember, He's the great, the awesome God. He's the God who keeps His promise. He promised, way back in the writings of Moses, not only that they would go in captivity, and the other prophets prophesied that as well, but Moses said they would come back to the land. The prophets said they would come back to the land. God has opened the doors, and you see, Nehemiah is just reminding them once again, remember the Lord. Remember His promises. Remember what He says is true. And there again is a lesson for us today. We need to stick together. We need to encourage one another in these days. Things that we consider and hold dear as basic Christian doctrines, basic truths of the faith, are being attacked left and right. And we have to stick together. We have to encourage one another. Whether we be small in number or whatever, we need to stick together. Well, Nehemiah did that. Notice all these weapons, verse 13, swords, spears, bows. Verse 17, verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and wore armor. Verse 17, they loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other they had a weapon. Verse 18, sword girded at the side, they had a trumpet to blow. Verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here, our God will fight for us. Verse 22, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. And Nehemiah said, look, we're going to work. If God protects us, fine. If he leads us into battle, we're going to fight. We're going to protect one another. And we're going to carry this thing through. You know why Nehemiah said all this? You know why I gave him swords and spears and gave him all this instruction? Because here was a man who was set in what he was going to do for God. And he believed in what he was doing. He believed it was right. And he was going to do it. And he really believed that God would protect him. You say, well, then why all these swords and spears and bows and armor and all that? Well, again, it's God accomplishing his purposes, working through human resources. He fought battles for them all through their history. And they had weapons to fight with. But Nehemiah was careful to say in verse 20, our God will fight for us. See, he didn't say it's the spears and swords and everything else. It's our God, the God behind all that. Well, they labored, and it was difficult. But Nehemiah, at a very crucial time in this whole project, took charge, pulled the people together, established once again himself as a leader, and on they went. In fact, in verse 15, just verse 10, they were starting to fall apart. Nehemiah pulls them together, and then verse 15 is another turning point. And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that is, the plot to kill them, put fear in them. It went by the wayside because the people listened to Nehemiah, verse 14. But all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Nobody scattered. Nobody left. Everybody hung in there. Chapter 3, next to one another. And Nehemiah kept their families together. I think it's really interesting, verse 13. He set the people according to their families, and he kept the family units together. And on they went with the work. All right, let's move on to chapter 5. We still have the opposition of the enemy here, but now the opposition is not external, it's internal. It's within the people of God. I believe it's safe to say that the internal problems are far more severe, far more devastating, far more disuniting than any external opposition will ever be to the work of God. You see, because it's internally where we divide. It's internally where we split. It's internal where we get angry at one another. Well, if we get angry with the people of God and with one another, I mean, who are we going to rally around? Who's going to be our help and our support and our encouragement and our accountability if it's not God's people? So internal problems are the worst. I mean, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is dedicated to internal problems within the church at Corinth. It wasn't the opposition. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, you know, it was the people who were supposed to be, the Jews, the leaders, the people who were supposed to be, quote, within God's family, who were the worst. When the church got started, the opposition from outside, historians would tell us, never thwarted the growth of the church. In fact, churches flourish when there's opposition from the outside. But it's the one from the inside that divides, destroys unity, destroys power, destroys testimony. That's why Jesus prayed so much in John 17 for unity and to be one. Very important. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul with the elders at Ephesus, praying with them, warning them that there would be those who would arise within them, who would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, let's look at chapter 5 briefly here. The problems are enumerated for us, and in verse 2, it says, for there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. The end of verse 3 says there was a famine, so they were short on food. In verse 3, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy grain. So they're They're mortgaging property, they're mortgaging homes to simply to live. In verse 4, there were also some who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our land and vineyards. So here's the problem. Basically, boils down to the people were very poor. They didn't have much when they came back, I'm sure, and they weren't getting any richer, and this project wasn't easy, and it took effort, and they were poor. And what was happening, they started to sell land, and they started to sell homes. And the big problem was that their Jewish brethren were charging them interest on the loans and so forth. It says in verse 7, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. That's not the right verse. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, 23:19 and 20. I was looking at 24. It's recorded here in the law of Moses, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. It's not that the charging of interest in and of itself is evil or even wrong. God's just saying you don't do it to your own brethren. And I mean, it's simply God's law. That's what he said. Well, you see, they ignored that, and they were doing that to one another. Well, Nehemiah's response, verses 6 and 7. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So Nehemiah was angry. And verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. So Nehemiah was angry, and he rebuked them. But notice what happened in between those two things. After serious thought, the beginning there of verse 7. I think that's important. How many times do we get angry, and we rebuke, and we wish we had never spoken? Why? Because we did it in a fit of anger, a fit of wrath. We said things that had we sat down and thought and cooled off and got before the Lord, we wouldn't have said the things we said, or we wouldn't have said them in the tone of voice we said them. And that's very important to remember. Nehemiah was angry. Angry. And rightly so. And there's times when we should be angry. And there's rebuke to come. But we need to get before the Lord. We need to think about it. And we need to let the Lord lead our rebuke. So Nehemiah was not happy, but he let God have his way with his mouth. James 3 would tell us much about our tongue, wouldn't it? Well, Nehemiah's example, and here's another leadership principle, verses 8 through 11, Nehemiah's example. He begins to tell them that, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nation. Nehemiah is saying, you people are shipping your daughters and sons out to be slaves? But we've redeemed some from slavery. So Nehemiah has done just the opposite. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silent and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of our reproach to the nations, our enemies? And here again, who is he concerned about? God. He is concerned about God. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations? What are the nations going to say? What are the unbelievers going to say when they say, look at these Jews selling each other into slavery, charging interest, not helping one another. Instead of supplying one another with food and so forth, they take it from one another, take advantage of one another. And it's a terrible testimony. And yeah, the, When that happens, Christians lose. But worse than that, God's name becomes a reproach. God's people should be different. We should be different. And we should be those who are willing to help. And Nehemiah is saying, look at me. I am helping my brethren. Not selling them and charging interest and all those things. Verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. And the way that's written would indicate that he's saying, let us stop this usury now. He is calling for a response now, not after you think about it. But he wanted this stopped. Here's his plan. Verse 11. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, the oil that you have charged them. Now look at verse 12. Here's a response to the people. We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Hey, if it worked like that today, wouldn't that be great? Here's the problem. Somebody stands up and preaches and identifies the problem and everybody says, amen, we'll do it. No problem. God's word says it, we'll do it. You say it, we'll do it. But you see, here are the people who were willing to work. And they were as enthused about this project as Nehemiah was. And they could see here the man who was leading them in the ways of God. That's the way the whole kingdom should have been. Whether God ever wanted kingship or not is debatable, but they got it. And God said, if these kings obey me and do as I have written and obey my word, God will bless. And the king was to be one who obeyed God and led the people in the ways of God. Well, they recognized this in Nehemiah. Man, he spoke and they listened. I think that's great. But, verse 12, in the middle there, then I called the priests and required an oath from them. I guess Nehemiah wasn't as trusting as they appeared to be. I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. You know, though, that's interesting. Oath, covenant, commitment, written, whatever, signed, hand under the thigh, whatever they did back then, parting a sacrifice, it meant something. I thought, we don't do that, do we? I guess it makes one wonder how serious we are about our commitment. So anyhow, verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garments and said, so may God shake out each man from his house, from his property, who does not perform this promise. There's always blessing. There's always cursing. Obedience, disobedience. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Well, that's great. Here are the people who were repentant. Verses 12 and 13, they reformed, they changed, they made the oath, no problem. Well, verses 14 through 18, I'll record for us Nehemiah's self-sacrificing ways. And you can read through that. He's simply saying there, you know, at all the time that he had been governor, and he says here in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, remember, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he went to the land until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, 12 years he was governor over this land. And he's simply saying in this section, I didn't take all that the governor's position would give me. I didn't take all the food, I didn't take the money, you know, all the riches that that position would give me, I didn't take it. I lived as you people lived. I'm one of you. I'm not one of them. So he's just showing them his self-sacrificing ways. He treated the people fairly. He didn't buy land with his riches, which he could have done. He fed people at his own expense. He did not demand the governor's provision. It's interesting. He says in verse 18, now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Compare that with 1 Kings 4, 22 and 23, where the daily provision was 30 oxen and 100 sheep. And Solomon said, a lot more people. Very few people here. This is all he needed. But chapter 5 and verse 19. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You know, I guess Nehemiah as a leader got frustrated sometimes too and thought, what's the use? And here's another one of his prayers to God, his continual God consciousness. God, remember me for good. Another prayer for himself. And again, it's not wrong for us to pray for ourselves. Well, let's move on to chapter 6. Okay, we shift now from the internal problems and opposition of Satan, internal within the family of God. Now we move external again, but I call these indirect attacks because they are attacks of compromise, attack of slander, an attack of treachery or trickery or what it amounted to is lying. And isn't that the way Satan works? He may oppose us physically. That's a direct attack. You know, you do something for God and you get injured in the process. Physically hurt. Opposed. Or, you know, someone gives says, I'm going to kill you if you do such and such. But here are these. See, Satan saw that that wouldn't work. That only strengthened the people after Nehemiah got done with them. But now the enemy says, well, we'll try a more subtle attack and we'll try compromise. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the same people, the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, although it wasn't done yet, verse 2, they came and said, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Get a map back. Uh-oh, not that map. This map. Get this map on here. Here's Ono. Got a question mark. I don't know where it is, but point being, here's Jerusalem. Where do they want to meet? Jerusalem? No. How many of the enemies want to meet in the church? Let's go somewhere else. Let's meet at neutral ground, you know, halfway between Samaria and Jerusalem. And let's talk. And it was just a means of compromise. Let's get together on this thing. Let's talk about it. And again, we cannot do God's plan with Satan's workers. We can't do that. Another leadership principle of Nehemiah here. He discerned the enemy's plan, didn't he? He smelled it. He sniffed it out. It was nothing but compromise. He knew that's what it was. And Nehemiah says, no way. Verse 3, why should I come down? Why should I leave this work? Forget it. And they sent this message to him 4 times. And then a letter was written. Verses 5 through 9, we have a slander attack. He's saying, it's written, it's reported that you, Nehemiah, is setting yourself up as king of Persia. What's the king going to think? Artaxerxes. He finds out that you are setting yourself up as king. Well, Nehemiah simply says to him, that's not true. Verse 8, no such things as you say are being done. Nehemiah had a decree, a letter from the king to go do this. He knew that was a foolish thing for them to say. Well, verses 10 through 13, look at verse 9. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Here's another prayer. Lord, pressure's on again. Strengthen me. And then verse 10, here comes yet another attack. Trickery, treachery, lying, whatever you want to call it. They said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Enemies are coming to kill you, Nehemiah. Let's get together. Well, of course, they wanted to kill him. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not...